Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do have an eternity worth of reasons to bless your name and to give you praise. We do that so imperfectly on this side of heaven, but we trust that one day when we're glorified in your presence, we will know even as we are fully known, and we will praise you in a way that is above our comprehension now. But Father, we do pray that we would understand, even as we've gathered together today as a church family, that our ultimate goal is to praise your name. It's not to bring glory to ourselves. It's not first and foremost to have our own felt needs met. It is to see you in all of your glory and to praise you for who you are and for all that you've done for us in Christ. Help us to understand, even as we've gathered together today, that we're not passive in this. We are to be active participants in worshiping you. This is a very active thing, Lord. You have done your work in our lives, and we are to respond to it in real, tangible ways. And one of those ways is by praising your name. So help us to be faithful to do that, especially as we've gathered together, but even more every day of our lives. And we know, Lord, that you continue to give us reasons to praise you, and you stir up our faith and our love as we encounter you in your word. And that's the time we come to now in this worship service. We come to the time in which you feed and nourish our souls through the preaching of your word. It never ceases to be a mystery to us how that happens, but we see its transforming power at work in our lives. And we know, Lord, that the power is not in the preacher. The power is in your word and the power of your spirit. And so we come humbly as beggars this morning, needing to be fed, not fed with the food of this world, but fed with the very nourishment that would come from heaven itself, with the very words of life. Your word is spirit and life. And so we pray now, as we open its pages together and consider its message, that you would do in us exceedingly and abundantly more than all we can ask, think, or imagine. Father, we pray that you would do it for the glory of the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Find your way to verse 30 as we come back to the study of this gospel account. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been so tired that good things feel like a burden? Parents know what I'm talking about. A long day of work, you come home, the best thing in the world is to see the children, and they want to get right up in your lap and play, and all you want is just take a few minutes, just a few, to wind down and rest. Teachers, nurses, caregivers, first responders, anyone who spends most of their day interacting with people, serving others, you know the tension that exists between heartfelt compassion on the one hand and pure physical exhaustion on the other. That's a real tension. And you know that if you've been serving the Lord for any length of time, whether you're serving in a ministry in the church, whether you're discipling a friend, whether you're simply trying to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whether you're trying to be a witness for Christ in your workplace, you know the mixture of both joy and exhaustion that serving brings. Ministering to others is rewarding, but it's also draining. It demands more than just our natural strength. In fact, it demands more than just our natural compassion. And sometimes, if we're honest, we can look at the multitude of needs that are around us on any given day, and it's easy for us to kind of just say, you know, I can't do anything about it. Just send the people away. I'm just worn out. Beloved, there's nothing new under the sun, because that's exactly the scene that we're about to read of here in Mark chapter 6. The disciples had just returned from a ministry tour that Jesus had sent them on. They're worn out. They're hungry. They're exhausted. Jesus invites them to get away and rest. But before they could do that, the crowds catch back up to them. Thousands of people with all their needs and all their demands. And Jesus looks out at that crowd and he has compassion, but the disciples look on that crowd and they're just simply annoyed. This miracle that we're about to read about is one we're very familiar with. It's the only miracle besides the resurrection of our Savior that's recorded in all four gospel accounts. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. And it's so important because it certainly highlights who Jesus is, His power, His compassion, and these things we need to see. But this miraculous feeding was also a training grounds of discipleship for these men. It's a training grounds of discipleship for us. Here in this miracle, Jesus is going to teach us some crucial lessons when it comes to ministry, when it comes to serving Him and serving others. However our ministry looks, there are lessons here for all of us as we follow Him and balance this mixture of the joy of serving with the exhaustion that comes with serving. And let me say right off the bat, we won't get through this entire passage today and all the lessons that are contained within it because there is so much to unpack. Our text says that Jesus looked out at this massive crowd and they were harassed and helpless. That's what you would be if I preached the entire sermon this morning. So I don't want you to be harassed and helpless. I don't want you to be stuck as we make our way all the way to verse 44. So instead, what we're going to do is take it in two sermons, Lord willing. We'll read the entire passage, Mark 6, verses 30 to 44, but today our focus will just be up until verse 36. But let's read it together. It's an amazing passage. Let's hear God's word. Mark 6, beginning at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Amen. What an amazing miracle. Let's look together at some of these ministry lessons from a miraculous feeding. Notice how the passage begins there in verse 30. Mark now transitions from Herod's palace, where we saw John lose his head last week. He transitions from that wicked scene to Jesus by the sea. We read there in verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Remember the context here. If you back up to the same chapter, verses 7 to 13, Jesus had sent his disciples out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over unclean spirits, over demons. And it says in verse 12 that in his authority they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This was their ministry. They were doing what Jesus had told them to do. They were modeling His ministry, and their ministry had been a success, but it had also worn them out. And so the apostles, they come back to their Lord. They begin recounting all that had taken place, all that they had accomplished. And in response, Jesus says something that at first glance might surprise us. In verse 31, He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place. Rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." So here's the scene. Jesus is looking at His weary, worn-out disciples, and He's also looking at the scene around them, the needs that continue to be out there, the souls that need to be ministered to. He doesn't look at His disciples and say, "Well, you did good. Roll your sleeves back up and get back to work because there's more to do." Instead, He says, "Guys, it's time to get some rest. Come away by yourselves, just you, nobody else. Come away by yourselves and come and rest a while." And I think that's significant enough for us to slow down and ponder, isn't it? I think there's a ministry lesson contained for us here, that ministry requires rest, not just constant activity. And note this carefully. Jesus is not making a suggestion to His disciples, as in, you know, "I think it would be a good idea if you kicked your feet up for a little bit, or it might be good if you get away." No, this is a command. He commands them. He summons them to rest. God has always commanded His people to rest. Rest is built into the creation order itself. God rested from His work of creation on the seventh day. In the Ten Commandments, God commands His people to observe the Sabbath, keep it holy, to rest. Listen, beloved, this might sound kind of funny, but it's absolutely the truth. Sometimes one of the most spiritually beneficial things we can do is take a nap. I mean it. Psalm 127:2 says, "God gives to His beloved sleep." How many times do we struggle spiritually simply because we are worn out physically? How many times does our struggle with sins like worry and fear and anger and lust and pride and jealousy get harder simply because we're physically exhausted and we don't have the strength to fight? Emily and I have realized that even physical exhaustion has a spiritual effect in our marriage. We've got a policy: after the kids go to bed, we're not going to talk about anything serious or spiritual until the next day. We just can't do it. We're too worn out. Experts tell us that rest is good for productivity. Without rest, our critical thinking skills are diminished. And on the other hand, you know what rest does? It prevents you from burning out. It prevents you from reaching that point of physical exhaustion or mental exhaustion to which you just shut down. But even more important than the physical and mental benefits of rest is this fact: resting is a way of trusting the God who made you to rest. He made you with limitations. And if you go along and say, "You know what, I'll just power through, I don't need to rest," you are rebelling against the very way that He intended you to live. It should say something to us about our weak human nature that we are made to require about one-third of our lifespan sleeping. That ought to say something about us. Now, I realize what I'm about to say, I'm probably going from preaching to meddling, but I suspect that if some of us were to lay out our calendars and show the hours that we're spending on work and all the hours that we're spending, whether at our job or even in the various responsibilities and activities of our families, what we would quickly see is that we don't need more hours in the day. What we need is more time to rest. I'm preaching to myself here. I know there are stories of people in the past who have worked nonstop and God sustained them for that work. I also know there are times, many times and seasons, in which we have to burn the candles at both ends because that's just what we have to do. And God gives grace for those times. I'm also aware that many people especially younger people, have the opposite problem, and they don't do nearly enough, and they don't work hard enough. Both are ditches to fall into, overwork and underwork. Both are a problem. But friend, at the end of the day, and this breaks down and applies to all of us in many different ways, here's what I'm driving toward. You have to realize that you were created with limitations. You have limitations. You cannot be everywhere for everyone. Do you know what that idea is? That's a lie of the evil one. That goes right back to the garden. It was Satan who tempted Eve with the promise that when you take of this fruit, you'll be like God. You know who can be everywhere for everyone? God alone. You can't and I can't. If Jesus can say to his disciples, "You guys are tired and you need to come away and get rest," how can you and I look at this and say, "Well, that was just for them. I'm tougher than they are"? Oh no. Don't assume that you do not need this summons to rest just like they did. In fact, Jesus, through his word, is giving this to us as a command. And I think many times, just practically, to reinforce this command in our lives, the Lord is working through things like bodily fatigue. We've got to learn to listen to our body. When our body says we need to rest, we need to listen to it, because that's how God wired us. Other times, the Lord is gracious to give us this command and this help through a godly friend who will come alongside and say, "Brother, sister, I admire how much you're doing and what you're doing, but I think you're doing too much. I'm afraid you're going to unravel. You need to take some time to rest." Other times, and I'll witness to this, if we choose to say no and sinfully and arrogantly think we can just going on and power through, the Lord may lay us flat on our back so that we have to rest and acknowledge our limitations. However he tells you, listen to him. Learn this lesson that serving the Lord, ministering to others, taking care of all that he's entrusted to you, that does not necessarily mean go, go, go all the time, but it does mean to find time to rest. And let me say before we move on, application, take a good nap today. Just wait until the sermon's over. Do it after lunch. Notice back in the text, the Lord commands his disciples here, verse 31, to come away and to rest, and they're all for it. There's no pushback on that. They're exhausted. They're ready to rest. They're also ready to eat. It says they didn't have time to eat. That's a bad combination, isn't it? Hungry and tired, hangry. That's what they are. And so we read in verse 32, they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. When I studied this week, I could almost just kind of feel the tension leave. Could you imagine how good they felt to see the crowds in the distance? They're rowing away from all the hustle and bustle. They turn the stereo on in the boat and Kokomo by the Beach Boys is playing. This is great. Finally, going to get some rest, rejuvenation. But their hopes for rest will be spoiled, won't it? Look at verse 33. Now many, referring to the crowds, saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. In other words, they spotted them. Those are Jesus' disciples. We know those guys. And look, they're getting in the boat, and we know right where they're headed. And the way Mark writes, it seems as though this massive crowd begins running to that desolate place. And as they're going from town to town, the crowd's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, drawing in more people. The bottom line, their plan for rest is interrupted. This rest that's so desperately needed, it's not going to happen. It's like the parents who have worked hard all week and on Saturday they've got nothing but their child is jumping on the bed at 6 a.m. ready to rock and roll. There's no rest that's going to happen now. And you know, it made me ponder this week, how often does Jesus get interrupted in his life and ministry? We see that so often in the Gospels, don't we? We've seen it already a few times in the Gospel of Mark. We saw him, remember, early on
at Peter's house and he's ministering and healing the sick, and he goes to a desolate place where he can spend time communing with the Father in prayer, and sure enough, Peter and the disciples come looking for him and they find him. Don't you know that everybody's looking for you? He gets interrupted in that special time of communing with his Father. Or then we saw him teaching in that house, and he's teaching about the kingdom, and at that very moment, the thatched roof begins to fall down, and a man on his mat is lowered down by his four friends, and his teaching is interrupted in order that he might work that great miracle, no doubt. And then recently, back in chapter 5, we saw him on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, his little girl who is dying. And along the way, he's interrupted by a woman who comes to touch him to be healed, who has an issue of blood for 12 years. Beloved, what we see is that time and time again, Jesus' ministry is what we would call interrupted. We're seeing it again here. We get the feeling that he gets interrupted a lot. So the question becomes, how did he respond? How did he respond to those interruptions? And secondly, how do you and I respond when we're interrupted, when we're doing something that we value, something that is important? How do you respond when that person comes along, that circumstance, that obstacle that brings your plans to a halt and stops all forward progress? Maybe you, on the outside, say, no problem whatsoever. You smile and go on, but on the inside, you're just eaten alive because it's an interruption. Look at what Jesus does here. He and the disciples were going to rest, much needed, no doubt. And now the crowds are there. Look at verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This is a massive crowd. 5,000 men, scholars estimate, when you add in the women and the children, probably about 20,000 people. Massive crowd. They had violated their privacy. They had interrupted his plan for rest. This is no longer a desolate place. It's a place filled with thousands of people. They're standing in the way of rest and rejuvenation. He could have ignored them. He could have simply said, you know what, I'll pray for you, and then you'd go home. He could have gotten back in the boat and sailed to another location. But instead, the text says that our Lord looked at this crowd and he had compassion on them. And this verb, translated from the Greek, had compassion or felt compassion, literally means to be moved in one's bowels. The bowels were viewed as the seat of emotion. Our expression today would be, he felt as though he was punched in the gut. This is Mark's way of telling us that Jesus was moved at the deepest level of his being. He's moved with compassion when he looks out on this crowd. And Mark tells us why. He sees them, and he sees beyond their physical need, and he sees to their spiritual condition. They are harassed and helpless like lost sheep who have no shepherd for their souls. J.C. Ryle writes of these people, they had no guides but the blind scribes and Pharisees. They had no spiritual food but man-made traditions. There were questions but no answers, distress but no relief, sin but no forgiveness. Jesus recognizes all of that. So what does he do? Verse 34, he begins to teach them. He begins to teach them, not immediately to multiply the loaves and fishes, because as hungry as they are and physically weak as they are, beloved, that's actually not their greatest need, and it's not your greatest need or my greatest need either. Their greatest need was to be taught the truth. Their greatest need was to be taught the truth about the kingdom of God and the gospel and how a sinner enters into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What they needed more than to have their bodies nourished was to have their souls nourished by the truth. That's why Jesus begins. Even before he does this miracle to feed their bellies, he feeds their souls. Their teachers weren't doing that. The scribes and the Pharisees weren't doing that. They had become those worthless shepherds that Ezekiel prophesied about. Those shepherds who actually were leading them away from the truth, away from God, away from the kingdom, and toward eternal destruction. But now, here is the good shepherd himself who looks out on this lost crowd, and he meets their need out of the abundance of his divine compassion. And beloved, again, here's a moment in which we need to slow down and look. We need to look carefully. We need to look to our Savior. We need to look to His compassion toward lost people. And in looking to Jesus and His compassion, that ought to do something in us. In other words, if we have been saved by this same compassionate Christ, if His Spirit lives in us, then His compassion for the lost cannot leave us unchanged and unimpacted. Here's the second ministry lesson in this text. It is that our ministry flows from Christ's own compassion. Casting Crowns put it so beautifully in a song when they said, "O Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. O Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours." But if we're honest, that prayer and that reality is so often lacking from our lives, isn't it? Even though we know this compassionate Christ, our hearts begin to drift from compassion towards this kind of self-righteous pride. And we begin to view lost people in ways that are absolutely unbiblical. We view them with condescension instead of compassion. We begin to shake our heads at lost people and wonder why they do what they do without actually remembering what 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Such were some of you." We begin to drift from compassion into pride, and we forget that the only difference between us as a Christian and a lost person is the mercy of God. We also begin to avoid lost people instead of engage them with the gospel. Sometimes we treat lost people as if they were spiritual contaminants to be avoided, rather than souls to be pursued. We withdraw into our Christian bubbles. This building can be a Christian bubble. We retreat to the bubble. We withdraw to the bubble and forget that Jesus is the friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And to our shame, you know how we often view lost people, beloved? We view them with hostility. We view them as enemies in some kind of culture war rather than captives, those who have been blinded by the God of this world. We forget that our fight's not against flesh and blood. Instead of pitying their blindness, we rage against them as some kind of group that's contaminating society. No. No, they're souls to be pursued. They're those for whom Christ died. If we're not careful, we can view lost people, just like the disciples do here, as an annoyance, as an irritation, as an interruption, just a crowd to send away, rather than people, men and women made in the image of God who desperately need to know the Savior. So take a good look at Jesus this morning. Look at Him in the Word, because Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians that it's by beholding the glory of the Lord that we as His people are transformed from one image of glory to the next. If you want your compassion for the lost to be increased and impacted, you can't do it on your own. You must look to Jesus. And as you look to Him, let me give you some indicators that show that His compassion is beginning to impact your heart in such a way that it flows in your own life and ministry. Number one, if compassion's increasing in your life, it's going to change how you see people. The friend at school who's just annoying, the neighbor who's always rude, the coworker who's always foul-mouthed, the family member who's nothing more than a pest, you come to realize they're not just difficult people. They are sheep without a shepherd. They are not projects to be fixed. They are people to be pursued. Jesus' compassion flowing out of your own heart will change the way you see people. Even as some of us are about to leave this place and go to various restaurants across town, Jesus' compassion turns that waiter or waitress into an image bearer of God who needs the gospel. You know what else it does? It changes not only how we see people, it changes the way we feel toward people. Jesus' compassion wasn't pity from a distance. It was a gut-level burden that moved him to action. When Jesus' compassion begins to impact us, it literally will feel like a gut punch. We will no longer view the needs of others, both spiritual and physical, as some kind of annoyance. We will begin to feel this holy burden for lost people. That's a way I think we should pray for our church every week, that we would have a burden for lost people. You know what else compassion will do? It will change what you do for people. Jesus' compassion led him to action, didn't it? He didn't come on the shore and say, you know what, we were just playing Kokomo. I'm going to go ahead and blast that back up on the stereo. Thank you all for coming. See you next week. No, he takes the time to teach them and to feed them. Godly compassion, beloved, it moves us from I care to I will act. I will act. I will do something to meet this need. I will share the gospel. I will do everything I can to point them to Jesus. Beloved, we continually need this lesson. We continually need to look to Jesus and his compassion. The disciples desperately needed it. Because notice, as we come to the conclusion of our text this morning, it seems that their compassion, so often like ours, is missing, especially since they're tired. Look at verse 35. It says, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Now, notice the difference between how Jesus responded to the quote-unquote interruption of the crowd and the way the disciples respond here. Isn't it interesting? Did they need to tell Jesus that it's getting late? Do you need to tell the one who holds eternity in his hand that it's getting late? Or how about this? Do you need to tell him that this is a desolate place? He spoke the universe into existence. You need to inform him, hey, did you realize we're in a desolate place? And even in a more practical level, back in verse 31, whose idea was it to go to that desolate place? The response of the disciples, I hope you see it, because it's so often like ours, it actually contains a complaint. Follow with me here. The disciples have gone from telling Jesus what they have done to telling him what he needs to do. Isn't that amazing? This is an imperative, not from Jesus, but from them to him. Not a nice, polite request. They're telling Jesus, this is what you need to do. Send these people away. But what's interesting is, from the way the text reads, the crowd's not growing restless. The crowd's not clamoring and telling them to do something for them. This is the disciples saying, they've gotten in our way. They're a bother to us. Send them away. And isn't it sad that they're saying, Lord Jesus, you send them away from yourself, the only one who can truly meet their need, both of their soul and their body. Send them away. Where are they going to go? Jesus, send them away. Think about that. And you know, it's easy to read that, to think about the disciples and think, wow, these guys just, they just messed it up all the time. But beloved, we're just like them. And that's the third ministry lesson we need to see here. Ministry exposes our inadequacy. The disciples had just got back from that amazing ministry tour, preaching, casting out demons, healing the sick, and just this fast, it's as if all that has flown out the window, and they have already gone back to commanding Jesus, telling him what he should do, sending people away. Friends, I wish it were not the case, but sooner rather than later, you're going to come to understand your pastor will fail you. Your deacons will fail you. Other members of this church will fail you. Spouses, your spouse will fail you. Children, your parents will fail you. We are failures. None of us have it all together. We are inadequate. And so often we are just like these disciples who, instead of submitting to the agenda of Jesus Christ, we just want to tell him what he needs to do to match our own agenda. These disciples had a lot to learn, and so do we. It reminds me of a story I read recently about Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a great preacher back in the 19th century. He was also a great big man. And a guy came to him at the tabernacle and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I have reached a state of sinless perfection." And Spurgeon thought of all the theological ways to deal with that. And he realized the quickest thing he could do to expose the lie that that was to take his foot and to lean it heavily upon that man's foot. And as Spurgeon himself said, his sinless perfection flew away like the morning dew. It's funny, but it's true. I hope this is not a newsflash to any of us. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. The best of men are men at best. We all have clay feet. So here, I think, is a closing lesson for us before we return to this passage next week. And I want to especially extend this to those in our church who are lost, or perhaps newer believers who are trying to find in this church all the answers and all the solutions. Don't look in man for what you can only find in Christ. We long to be a reflection and a picture of Christ in everything we do, but we are not Christ. Only he will satisfy. Only he can provide for every need that you have. I think this is a timely word for our church right now. All three of these lessons. There's a lot of hustle and bustle going on, and I praise the Lord for that. We're coming into the fall, a very, very busy ministry season. I think we need to be reminded that ministry is not about us going, going, going all the time. It's also about taking time to rest, to realize unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. We don't want to go around being like Martha, busy serving all the time without taking time to sit at the Lord's feet and worship him. Also think we need to be reminded, as good as it is to be in here together, there is a lost and dying world right outside these walls. And you and I need the compassion of our Savior who looked out at the crowds. We need to have that same compassion to go to them with the gospel. And then third and finally, beloved, I hope that we realize in these days where the Lord is prospering the ministry of our church, when our Sunday school numbers are growing, when our sanctuary is full, when we have lots of children and children's ministries, I hope we realize, oh, we don't have it all together. We fail far more than we succeed. And any success we have, it's not to be attributed to us. All glory belongs to the one who's on the throne. Amen. All glory belongs to the Lamb who was slain. Oh, let's keep these ministry lessons in our heart as we go forth serving the Lord together. Let's bow. Before I pray, if whatever needs you have, Christian, if you just need to surrender something to the Lord, need to confess sin, need to cry out to Him, I'll be standing down front. This altar is open. I want to encourage you to do that, and certainly right where you're standing. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, oh, how I plead with you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to look away from yourself, to turn from your sin, to turn from any self-righteousness, to turn from any hope of making yourself right before God based on what you can do. Today is the day, in light of the gospel, to look to Jesus Christ, the one who was slain for you, the only one who can remove the guilt and stain of your sin from you. Turn to Him. If I can help you with that, I'll be standing here now during this time of invitation. Do not turn Him away. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for nourishing our souls. Just like that crowd 2,000 years ago, so the need that we have is the same. Yes, we may be physically hungry and ready for lunch, but the greatest need we have is to be fed the truth of your word. So thank you, Lord, for feeding us this day. Help us now to take your truth and to act upon it, not just to hear it, but to do what it says. Father, help us to make those commitments even now, as we respond to it at the conclusion of this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.